Danny's going to say, Al, what happened? Everybody say hi to Danny.
Hi,
Danny, my friend in Fresno. And, but to think about what happened this day, to get a picture in your mind. And so this poetic rendering, I want to kind of maybe just let it be a little bit more insightful of the day. So with the, if you would picture with me, it's Friday in Jerusalem, and a huge crowd has gathered at the place called Skull Hill or Golgotha, also known as Calvary. And it was on the north side of the city, just outside of the Damascus Gate, and located by the side of a well-traveled road. When I visited Israel, it was truly ominous just to see this. And as you walk out of the city, there's this huge mount of rock that looks like a skull. And I have to say that being able to see it in person was truly an experience that I just have never forgotten as a Christian. And all I could think of to myself was, wow, this is where it all took place. When they took him up there and hung him on the cross, it was right here. So we know that the Romans liked to hold their crucifixion in public places. They loved to display their torture to the people. Killing people in public, it had a beneficial effect on the masses. They could control the masses, if you can picture that. But this particular crucifixion started at 9 in the morning. And for 3 hours, everything proceeded as normal. And then exactly at 12 noon, it says, the sky went black. But not like the overgray cast that we see here, right? But pitch black. So black that you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It wasn't anything normal like an eclipse, like we saw 2 years ago, right? But the darkness seemed to pulse and throb, as it explained in several historical writings. They explained what that day looked like. In the middle of the day, everything just went black. Only this was no movie. What happened was real. And for 3 hours, darkness fell across the city of Jerusalem. And no doubt, if you can picture and imagine, there were screams and maybe hideous cries and moans and maybe other unidentified sounds of people saying, oh my gosh, oh man, what's going on? Just like I did at the eclipse when it happened. I was just like, oh man, look at this. Look at this. As if, you know, Linda wasn't looking at it. I mean, there wasn't much to look at because everything was dark. I mean, I looked over to my right and our cat was sitting in the chair. You couldn't even see her. I'm like, oh man, what's going on? So in that day, what do you suppose was emanating from the crowd that was there? They're seeing Jesus on the cross and all of a sudden everything goes black. But then suddenly, as it started, the darkness lifted and it disappeared, it vanished. And then sanity returned to the earth. And at one glance in the middle of the cross, it made it clear that this man, Jesus, could not last much longer. And he looked dead already. His body was quivering, uncontrollable. His chest was heaving with every labored breath. The suffering he had must have felt of pushing himself up on that block to try to free his lung to get some breath. And the soldiers knew that it wasn't long from their experience that he wouldn't be able to make it to sundown. And it was during those times that Jesus uttered his famous last sayings, words that would reverberate over 2,000 years later. And the first one we're going to look at is out of Luke 23. You don't need to turn there. I've had to pick some of them out of each one of the Gospels. But at Luke 23, he uses the phrase, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And a time when he's been feeling the pressure of all of the flogging, all of the whipping, the cat of nine tails ripping his back, and he's saying there on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet, why is it so hard for us to forgive when people speak all manner of evil, or if they do us wrong? It's hard for us to forgive, but it makes sense that the first words of Jesus on the cross is a word of forgiveness, isn't it? After all, that's the point of the cross, is to forgive. And Jesus is dying so that we might be forgiven for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God for all eternity. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the mercy of God, we receive his forgiveness even when we do what we know to be wrong, even when we don't deserve it. He shows us mercy and grace. We're to be a people who implore 1 John 1:9, as the Apostle John writes in his first epistle. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad for that? You don't have to carry those things. It's like when my neighbor said, I can't take communion. Obviously, he doesn't understand what it's about. It's not about how you feel or what's going on with you. But even when we know that we've done wrong, we can always go to 1 John 1:9 and to confess. Not sit there and go, well, I'm not going to go to church until I get my life right with God. I mean, that's all based on us, isn't it? But in mercy, God forgives us. But we're to be a people that implore that verse. Why? Because Christ died on the cross for us. And we're all cleansed from all wickedness, from every last sin. And now we're united to God the Father. Isn't that awesome? We're united with him now. But we're free to approach his throne of grace with our needs and our concerns. Have you ever felt at times, well, I can't go to God right now because fill in the blank. Jesus stretched out arms on the cross, took that excuse away from us. But when we go to the cross, we know that we're able, because God does not remember our sins. As it says in Psalm 103:13, God has removed our sins as far as from the east is to the west. And that's great news. The second saying is also out of the Gospel of Luke. Luke 23:43, he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we know why he said that. As he hung on the cross, he was mocked by the leaders and all the soldiers. One of the criminals being crucified with him added his own measure of scorn. He was making fun of Jesus. What foolish nonsense. But you see that today in this world as well. People that speak all manner of evil of Jesus. But the other criminal who was crucified sensed that Jesus was being treated unjustly. And after speaking up for Jesus, Jesus cried out to him and says, or he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I love that, because Jesus responded to this criminal, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. And many of you know that the word paradise, from the Greek word paradisos, which means garden, or it meant garden, was used in the Greek Old Testament as a word for the Garden of Eden. And in Judaism of the time of Jesus, it was associated with heaven and also with the future when God would restore all things to the perfect. Of the perfection of the garden. I don't know about you, but I am excited to see that day. I see how my wife labors for her garden, the work that goes into it, and yet that garden we're going to see. It's going to be awesome. But paradise was sometimes thought to be the place where righteous people went after death. And this seems to be the way Jesus uses paradise in this passage. And the third saying now is out of John 19. And Jesus, looking to his mother, he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. As Jesus was dying, his mother was among those who had remained with him. And most of the male disciples had already fled, with the exception of the one whom the fourth gospel calls the disciple that he, meaning Jesus, loved. And we can't be exactly sure of his identity, but many scholars and many interpreters believe that it is John who wrote the gospel. Because he was always known to be able to say, the one whom Jesus loved. But no matter who the beloved disciple was, it's clear that Jesus was forging a relationship between this disciple and his mother. One of which the disciple would take care of Mary financially and in other ways. And as we've been studying the book of Acts, you saw that, or we all saw that, didn't we? That in the upper room, they're all there together. And Mary is there with them, and she's being taken care of by them. We don't ever look and say, what must her heart been like when she was in there? She didn't forget all of the beating and everything that he took, but she was able to be blessed by watching him come and have supper with them and to be able to be lifted up into the heavens. And so look how God restored her pain in her heart by doing that. Jesus wanted to make sure that she'd be in good hands after his death. That's what a good son does. That's what a good shepherd does. And we know that Mary's presence at the cross adds both humanity and horror to the scene. So we're looking at this picture, and it had to be intense. His mother having to see all that he would have to go through. So much, I like what one writer says, is even as he was dying on the cross as the Savior of the world, Jesus was also a son, a role that he didn't neglect in his last moments. When we think of the crucifixion of Jesus from the perspective of his mother, our horror increases dramatically. The death of a child is one of the most painful of all parental experiences. To watch one's beloved child experience the extreme torture of crucifixion must have been unimaginably terrible. And I'd have to say I agree with that. And then we're reminded of the prophecy of Simeon shortly after Jesus' birth when he told Mary, "And a sword will pierce your very soul." That out of Luke 2. Can you imagine that? What Mary must have thought of when he said that. But now at his crucifixion, she is seeing that come to pass. And now here he is in his final moments on earth in such great agony and pain. He's looking out for others. I have to believe that on that day, he was also looking out for us as well. That's why it's so important that we look to him for all of our needs. His suffering was altogether real, and he took it on for you and for me, even in spite of ourselves, even in spite of how goofy we can be sometimes as Christians. And so now, the fourth saying is out of Matthew 27 and Mark 15. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And no doubt you have heard many studies regarding that verse. Many studies out there attempting to catch the essence of what Jesus went through. And some wonder, how could God allow his one and only son to go through so much pain that he actually laments? He actually cries out. I mean, just harrowing, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A lot of people feel that, you know, God wouldn't forsake Jesus. It's his son. But we know that God is holy, don't we? And it was at that time, the reason he said it was because that's when God put all the sin upon Jesus. It is said that as Jesus was dying on the cross, he echoed, as you know, Psalm 22, which reads in verse 1 and 2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you remain so distant? Why do you ignore my cries for help? Every day I call to you, my God, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief. We could not imagine the physical pain that Jesus was enduring as he hung on that cross for approximately 6 hours. Think about that. It takes me an hour and a half to 2 hours to mow my yard, and I'm beat up complaining, like, this is killing me. But to hang on a cross for 6 hours, think of any physical pain that you might have had in your life. Now look at it while others are mocking you and making fun of you. That would just be horrible. But now let's throw in the feelings of rejection and being deserted by the one that you love. Many say that the pain of desertion and all the pain of second guessing that goes with it is far greater than any physical pain that one can endure. And I can attest to that, being deserted. I know what that feels like. But think about it for a moment. Jesus, who had sweet fellowship with the Father, is now feeling rejected and alone. But it was God's plan all along for the salvation of the world to do that. In that excruciating moment, he experienced something far more horrible than physical pain. The beloved Son of God knew what it was like to be rejected by the Father. We will never know what that's like, this side of heaven. And so if you've ever experienced that rejection, think about what he went through, and then you can compare it. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, I'm going to stop there a sec. I don't know about you, but if that was written about me, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, I would be saying, how come? Why not someone else? If I have lived this kind of life for you, why would you let me go through that? But he answers it, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now the fifth saying is out of John 19:28, where he said, I thirst. So no doubt Jesus experienced the extreme thirst while being crucified, and he would have lost a substantial amount of body fluid, both blood and sweat, through what he had to endure prior to the crucifixion. And so his statement, I am thirsty, was one of the most obvious level of request for something to drink. But look at this. In response to soldiers, they give Jesus sour wine. We see that in verse 29 of John 19. It was a cheap beverage common among lower class people in the time of Jesus, sour wine. John notes that Jesus said, I'm thirsty, not only as a statement of physical reality, but also in order to fulfill the scripture out of Psalm 69. And some scholars say it's likely that John was thinking of Psalm 69 when he wrote that. And it includes in there verse 20 and 21. Their insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair. If only one person would show some pity, if only one would turn and comfort me. But instead, they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. Think about that. The psalmist prophesied there or said that thousands of years before. And I'd have to say, regarding our thirst, our souls should yearn for that living water that Jesus supplies and that he promised. If we would but seek him, that living water. And could we not whet our appetites with the living water that he promised and suffered for so that we could be refreshed? He suffered that for me and for you. A lot of times we don't think about that. We just think that's just something that I read in the Bible. But he did it for you and for me. And the sixth thing I'm going to pull out of John 19, it is finished. And if you've seen The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's rendition of it, we saw firsthand the visual suffering of what Christ went through. He used the word tetelestai in there, the Greek verb, which it means more than we think it does. It literally means over. It's over. There's no more to do. It's all done. And because of the finished work of Jesus, the work of salvation, you and I don't need to add to it anymore. But in fact, we can't add to it. But sadly, people still to this day try to add to it. I say this all the time. You guys are no strangers to it. But no amount of church attendance or Bible study can help in our salvation. That or they in themselves, those two things, study and going to church, are what we use to help to grow us in all that he did. So no matter what we do, we can't add to what he already did. It's finished. It's done. He accomplished what we never could, taking our sin upon himself and giving us life in return. And because Jesus finished that for us, which he had been sent to do, we should at least give him our lives in return. We shouldn't struggle to have to turn our wills over to him. But I'm so thankful that because of what he said, it is finished. You and I are never going to be finished. We have the hope for this life and for the next one, for all eternity, because of what he did. And we know that nothing can separate us from God's love. But one day, what God has begun in each and every one of us here will be finished by his grace. Amen. When we take that last breath, it's going to be over. There's no going to be any more crying, no more dying, no more sickness. Praise God for that. No more having to worry about our health. It's all over. It will be finished. Until that day, we live in the confidence of Jesus' cry of victory. It is finished. And as you know, the last thing he said out of Luke 23, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus, upon breathing his last words, expresses words from Psalm 31, which comes to us from Luke. As Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. It was as if Jesus was saying, whatever happens to me after I die is your responsibility, Father. Can we say that? Are we in a place in our life where we can say that? Lord, whatever happens to me, it's up to you. You're in control of it now. I can tell you this, when you get to the place where you know that for a fact, there's no struggle with death. You know God is in control and he's going to take care of us. But when we look carefully at the psalm Jesus quoted, we see more than what first meets our eyes. In Psalm 31, verse 1, it begins with a cry for divine help. O Lord, I have come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right. But then it mixes asking for God's deliverance with a confession of God's strength and faithfulness in verse 5. I entrust my spirit into your hand. Rescue me, Lord, for you are a faithful God. And now what we're going to do is we're going to read on through the rest of Psalm 31. Beginning in verse 6, and I want you to see how the psalmist, as he's crying out, look at how much those words reflect this day. I have hated those, verse 6, I've hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up in the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eyes waste away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors. Some versions of it use the word friends. Think about Jesus saying that I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my friends. And I am repulsive to my acquaintances, and those who see me outside flee from me. Think about Peter. I am forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side, and while they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies, from those who persecute me. Mark your face, make your face shine upon your servant. Save me from your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city, and for I have said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. And nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplication when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you as saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Marvelous psalm of David crying out of the things that he's going through, and we can see Jesus in that. And as you hear them use those words, all those seven sayings that Jesus had on the cross, I'm reminded of the writer in Hebrews 3:15, where it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And my prayer is that may we never forget the cross of what Jesus went through for you and for I. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this.